I would like to read, to begin with, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, a very well-known portion to us, I'm sure, beginning at verse 15 and reading to verse 27. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, at verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then let us turn to our portion, which is in the Psalms, Psalm 125. The 125th Psalm, and we read the concluding two verses. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Now we sought in the previous study to examine and interpret the verse at the centre of this present song of degrees, this third verse, For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Read quickly or superficially, its meaning might not be clear, and there might seem to be a certain opacity about these words. However, we learn from them that there is such a thing as the rod of the wicked, and that God's people may be caused to experience it. That is to say, there are times when the wicked rule over them, or are in the ascendancy, or have a dominion over them, and they are caused to experience the rod, or the rule, or government of the wicked. There are times when, as with a measuring rod, ungodly or unbelieving men may measure up and apportion amongst themselves that which is ours, may deprive us of our material and physical things, and we may suffer loss on account of the wicked. That is another sense of it. Similarly, this can also speak of the judgment which the wicked experience. The rod which is brought to bear upon a wicked society may also indirectly be suffered, be felt by the righteous themselves. These are some of the ways in which we may experience the rod of the wicked, their dominion, their wrath, their taking away from us that which is ours, or being caught up in their judgments. And in these circumstances, the people of God may find themselves tempted or tried to the point where they may come nigh unto sin themselves. And we have previously considered in our Thessalonians series how that in times of tribulation and persecution, the tempter is still very much at work amongst us. In such times as these, we might be inclined to put our hands forth to iniquity, as this verse says. And yet, we learn here the grace and goodness of God, who sees to it that the rod of the wicked, whilst we might experience it, whilst we might taste of it for a temporary period, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous. It will not be laid upon us in perpetuity. We will not suffer it above that we are able. These things will be but short in their duration. For God is sovereign over all and desires that we should be delivered from these things. And indeed, we considered in conclusion last time what the lot of the righteous truly is. Yes, there is that which pertains to this life and is physical and material. But our portion, our inheritance, is a thing which is undefiled and undefilable, and which fadeth not away, and which is reserved or is kept for us in heaven. And as such, it can never be touched or disturbed or depleted or destroyed by all the spite of the wicked, be that wicked men or indeed the wicked one himself. The lot of the righteous is therefore forever safe. This is then some of the truth contained in the third verse of our present psalm, which psalm we will finish this evening, God helping us, looking at these closing verses. And you will notice that the main part of these verses 4 and 5 comprise two sides of a prayer or a supplication unto God. They are very much two sides of the same coin, we might say. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth. Now, let us look into these verses in a little more detail and learn what they have to teach us. You will notice that this fourth verse centers around the word good. In particular, the objects of this prayer, those who are at the very heart of it, are described as good. Do you notice that? Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. Except you will see, depending on what edition of the authorized version you are using, that the words "those that be" are in italics, which means that they have been inserted for our better understanding of the sense of this verse. But in the original, the reading is more like, "Do good, O Lord, unto the good." They are the subject, the object of this prayer or petition. Well, who are these people? Who are the targets of this prayer? Well, let us not imagine that the psalmist, in the course of this short song, is switching and changing between the persons who are the subject of the words. The people here described as the good are the same as those described in verse 1, they that trust in the Lord, they that who are as Mount Zion, they around whom the Lord is about, as mountains are about Jerusalem, his people, verse 3. The righteous, as they are twice called in the third verse. Here they are in verse 4 as the good, and that same group of people are referenced just once more in the very concluding words of the psalm, peace shall be upon Israel. These are the various terms or descriptions which are used of this same group of people. They are those that trust in the Lord, who cannot be removed, who are as Mount Zion, around about whom the Lord is. They are his people, they are the righteous, they are Israel. Now, of course, that term Israel should not confuse us into thinking that this is simply speaking of a particular nation or ethnicity of person away back in the Old Testament. This psalm is spiritual in its nature, spiritual in its language. The group of people, the company who are the theme of this particular song are God's people, are his people. Whether of the Old Testament era or the New, they are the same. They are those who trust in the Lord, who have saving faith, who have known his eternal salvation, who are the recipients of these blessings, the inheritors of these promises. It is the same group of people, the same subject and theme throughout. These words from beginning to end are for you and I, believing friends, this evening. And so these words in the fourth verse are a prayer about us, are a prayer for us as we are God's people. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. Now, having identified who this group of people so described are, let us look in more detail at the description. This little word, good. It's a word which is almost ubiquitous in our language in the present day. It is a word that we use very lightly and give very little weight or meaning to. But when we come across it in the scriptures, we need to be alerted to its real significance and meaning and emphasis. In biblical terms, it is a very important word indeed. And that is why I began by reading what might seem to have been a rather disconnected passage in the Gospel of Luke. For these words you will know well, how a certain ruler came unto Jesus, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And again, if you note in your Bible, the word good is very likely capitalized because the person who was speaking was using it as a title, as a description of the individual unto whom he spake, who was, of course, the Lord Jesus. Now, here is a man, an honest, sincere, very zealous man, it seems, speaking unto the Lord whilst he was upon earth, and saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, my friends, I can think of many ministers, myself not least, who would long to have a stranger ask this question of them, who would rejoice at the opportunity presented by somebody asking a question like this. What must I do to be saved? How can I be assured of heaven? What must I do to receive life eternal? A wonderful question, we might think, and indeed it is. And the possibilities for answers, for sermons which might be preached, for testimony which might be given in response to this question are numerous. And yet it is remarkable that the Lord Jesus does not even begin to answer that question in the words that follow. "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" says this man. And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good?" And we think, well, what a remarkable, what an unlikely response on the part of the Lord. Instead of dealing with the substance of this man's words, instead of answering the question in the such full and thorough ways in which it might have been answered, he instead seems to be worrying about semantics, to be picking up on some small detail of this man's phraseology and saying, well, why have you used the word good as a description of me? But of course, the Lord, who is God, who is omniscient, who is perfection itself, asked that responsive question for good reason. "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God." This young ruler, perhaps in a moment of great zealous outpouring, perhaps in earnestness, perhaps with a desire to impress or show respect and reverence to Jesus Christ, to whom he spake, had used this word good very quickly and rapidly, and the Lord picks him up upon it. Because in true biblical terms, this word good, as we find it in the Bible, can only truly be used of one person and one alone, namely God. Because whilst other individuals, whilst other men and women may demonstrate goodness, may have goodness, may try to do that which is good, only one being, only one individual can be truly called the good. Only one may take this title, this word good, and have it as a name and an epithet. Namely, he who is the definition of goodness, he from whom all goodness proceeds, he who by his law and by his word describes what is good and what is evil, namely, God. Now, the fact that this young ruler had used that title of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was worthy of further examination, because did he realize that in using that simple expression, he was, wittingly or unwittingly, confessing the deity of Jesus Christ? He was acknowledging, although perhaps he himself hardly realized it, that this Jesus unto whom he spake was both God and Lord. By the simple application of this word good as a title. Now, with that further information in our minds, let us look again at the fourth verse of our psalm. Do good, O Lord, unto the good. And here is another amazing fact. This title, which in its essence, in its original, in strictest terms, can be applied only to God himself, is being used of God's people. Is being used of you and I. And here we see that same truth which sprang out to us in the earlier verses. How that God on several occasions is being described as like the hills unto which one might turn their eyes, as to the mountains which are round about Jerusalem. And then, wonder of wonders, we find that God's people are described as being like Mount Zion. The same description of God being used of God's people. The same attributes of God being identified in God's people. And here it is again, you see. Do good, O Lord, unto the good. How can we be called good? There is none good save one, that is God. And yet, my friends, the marvel of salvation, of new birth, of divine adoption, is that we are transformed into God's likeness. We are made his children who resemble their heavenly Father. We are conformed to the image of God's dear Son. We, by virtue of salvation, are made good like God. Not the same in degree, not the same in measure, but we share that same nature. These same qualities become ours by the transforming and converting and regenerating power of God himself. He makes us good. He makes us more like unto himself by virtue of dealing with sin and dealing with that which made us unlike, by addressing that which threatened to destroy the image of God within us that was placed there at the first, by dealing with our sin and sinfulness. This is how this title might ever be used of such as you and I, the only way whereby we might lay claim to it, by virtue of the saving work which God has wrought. You see, read superficially, read quickly again, this verse might appear to be a very strange and glib sort of prayer. Lord, do good to those who do good, and do evil unto those who do evil. But that is not what it says. It runs so much deeper than that. Because you will notice that the sense is not, do good, O Lord, unto those who do good. It's not, Lord, reward in a sort of tit-for-tat fashion, repay according to their good deeds those who have done good deeds. It is not about that. We do not believe in the sort of God of fairy tales and children's imagination who will reward measure for measure those who do good and those who do evil. God is far greater than that. Our understanding and appreciation of him needs to be far deeper than this. It is, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. To those who are good. To those who are the good. It's not talking about our deeds, primarily. It's not talking about particular actions or things that we have done. It is talking about those who are a particular thing, who possess a certain attribute. This is not speaking about goodness in very simple, practically outworked ways. It is speaking about goodness within, as the psalmist goes on to qualify, to them that are upright in their heart. It is not simply saying, look, Lord, this man has done a good deed, why don't you reward him? It is not saying, Lord, look, this man has refrained himself from a particular sin, has done some particular act of righteousness, so reward him in due measure according to what he has done. No, that is not the sense of it. It is a prayer asking that God will visit a blessing upon those who he has made his own. It is asking that God will show his grace and bounty unto his own people. That having claimed them as his own, having made them what they are, having saved them, he might go on to bless them. This is a very necessary and a very worthwhile prayer indeed. And it is a prayer that we cannot fail but see answered. Because the truth is that God does not simply bless us with salvation and then leave us alone. He does not simply give us the gift of salvation and then leave us devoid of any further blessing. He does not give us that one gift and then let us fend for ourselves. He, says Paul, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God, having blessed us with salvation, goes on to bless us again and again and again. He who at one point in our lives and experience caused us to hear his efficacious call will go on to preserve us and cause us to persevere to the end. And so this is a prayer which God has already promised to answer, which God perpetually answers, and which we can never be disappointed in the asking. Bless thy people, Lord. Having saved them, having given them this greatest of gifts in Christ Jesus, be pleased to add, according to their needs, further blessing. Do good, O Lord, unto the good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. And indeed, here is a further reminder, where any needed, that all that we have and all that we are comes from God. We can be called the good because he has made us so. He who alone may have that title in its original. Such blessings as we have and receive and enjoy, every one of them has proceeded from him. It hasn't come from nature. It hasn't come because we deserved it or merited it. God has not given it as a reward or prize for what we have done or what we have not done. It is all of him. It is all of grace. That's why we sang our opening hymn. The hymn writer there says, I cannot speak a proper word nor think aright, but for the Lord preparing heart and tongue. In nature I can see no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. These two verses, we said at the outset, are the obverse and reverse sides of the same basic theme, the same prayer. Because there are only two sides, there are only two categories. The psalmist cannot speak of those who are the good by virtue of salvation, those who are the wicked, who are workers of iniquity, and then maybe a third class who are somewhere in the middle, neither one thing or another. He does not give us a scale of goodness and a corresponding scale of wickedness across which a continuum all of humanity may be placed. No, he identifies but two categories of person. Those who by virtue of salvation are the good, and those who by virtue of unbelief are the workers of iniquity. Now, again, in this fifth verse and in the descriptions here presented to us, there is much for us to learn. For example, Notice that it is those who do evil, who do wickedness, who are described as turning aside. Of course, their perspective, their view of it is very different. They see themselves as on a broad road upon which the vast majority walk and make progress very easily. And they look at those who have Christian faith. They look upon a person such as you and I as believers, and they think that we are the oddities, that we are the cranks, that we are the exceptions, and they think that we are the ones who have turned aside and gone in a different way from the majority and have got it wrong. This simple description shows us how wrong they are. They are the ones who are turned aside. They are the ones who are in the wrong path. They are the ones who are going in entirely the wrong direction. Oh, their path might be broad, it might be smooth, it might be a pleasure for them to tread upon, but it is the wrong way. And you notice that a further description is given here. It is called a crooked way in which they walk. A crooked way. Now, of course, this is a very meaningful adjective which is being used here, because in English, so in the original, it conveys a double sense. Crooked literally means twisting or turning, but can equally mean perverse or nefarious or criminal. And this is the nature of the way in which they walk. The broad road, which we have described already, that broad road upon which the majority of humanity walk with great ease and great pleasure and very little thought to its destination, that broad road twists and turns all the while. It follows the route which is easiest and most amenable and pleasing to the flesh. It changes and goes this way and that according to the fashions and trends and prevailing opinions of the age. It avoids every obstacle. It won't climb any mountain. It won't plunge into any valley. It goes on the smoothest gradient which it can find. It seeks always to afford the pleasantest views and go via all the attractions and Vanity Fairs which this world can raise. Twists and turns this way and that, in order that those who travel upon it may not glimpse the destination before time, might never see a view of where it ends before it is too late for them to change their way. It is a crooked way. And all these individuals who are upon it are doubtless congratulating themselves on having chosen such a good route, having picked such a road as this upon which to walk their course through life. They think they are the good and the great. They think they are in the right. They think they are wise. But they are being led forth with the workers of iniquity. They would never stop to call themselves sinners. They would be mortally offended to be described as workers of iniquity, but this is what they are. This is who they are. They are upon the broad road, which is a road for sinners and which leadeth to destruction. Now, my friends, we cannot overlook the clause which is contained in the very centre of this verse. The Lord shall lead them forth. What is the sense of that? What is the force of meaning here? Namely, that God will bring them to the ultimate destination of that road will cause them to know the consequence of the way which they have chosen and to know the ultimate end of the way which they have taken. That is to say, God will bring judgment upon them, or rather will bring them ultimately to judgment. As surely as he will do good in the ultimate to those who are the good, he will bring evil, he will bring judgment upon those who are the workers of evil. Now, this is a theme which runs throughout the Psalms, and it is one which is perhaps unpalatable to us, and one which does not sit very easily with modern thought, and certainly not with liberal theology. The thought of the judgments which God will bring upon the wicked. And yet here in these verses, which are effectively both a prayer, the psalmist is asking that God will bring blessing upon the righteous and will bring judgment upon the sinner. Now, my friends, let us remember in this context that all-important verse which we find in Genesis concerning God, of whom it is said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It was a rhetorical question, you remember, which Abraham asked of God when the cry of Sodom had gone up to him and judgment was pending upon it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It is a rhetorical question because the answer is immediately obvious. Yes, God, who is the judge of all the earth, will do right. Will, in the ultimate, bring judgment to bear, or rather bring justice to bear, in vindicating and justifying the righteous and in condemning and punishing the wicked. And it is not amiss for us to pray that God will cause justice to be done. And we cannot pray for justice to be done in one direction and not the other. Do you see what I mean by this? If God were to bless the righteous, to do good unto the good, and to ignore the wicked, to cast his eye from the wicked, to overlook wickedness, then that would not be justice. It would only be a partial administration. It would be a half justice, which of course is no justice at all. These two things must go together: the blessing of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked. And it is entirely in keeping with the scriptures and with the Psalms in particular that we pray to God that his justice might prevail. Now, we cannot prescribe to God when he will accomplish those purposes of justice. We cannot tell him how he is to do it. And owing to the shortness of our sight, we are perhaps not even clear those who are the wicked and those who are but believers in waiting, unto whom his grace has not yet been revealed. Nevertheless, it is right for us to pray that his justice might prevail, both in terms of the righteous being vindicated and justified and blessed, and in terms of the wicked being judged. And this with good reason. The final clause of verse 5 says, "But peace shall be upon Israel." And again, you will notice that several words here are in italics. Literally, the concluding clause should simply read, "Peace upon Israel." Now, it might seem like a strange way to end this psalm. It might seem somewhat disconnected from that which has gone before, and yet this is not the case. It all holds together. There is a stream of thought here. There is an order to that which is before us. The psalmist is saying this: God will bless the righteous. God will judge the wicked. And then, peace upon Israel. Peace for his people. My friends, we know that peace is promised to us in the scriptures. Peace which the world cannot afford and which it does not know and would not appreciate. Peace not in the sense of ease or worldly comforts, but peace which is that calmness and assurance in heart belonging to them that trust in God absolutely and entirely. And in the goodness of God, we experience that peace even now in the midst of this present life, in all its vicissitudes and troubles and trials and alarms. But that fullness of peace, the true experience of that promise, the fulfillment of that promised peace, will not be ours until heaven itself is reached. And why will our ultimate destination be possessed of such peace and felicity and calm enjoyment? It will be so because when we ultimately stand in that glorious realm above, it will be the other side of the day of judgment. It will be after that final occasion when the last great assize has been conducted and the righteous have been justified and glorified and the wicked have been condemned. And then peace will, indeed peace must, prevail. For sin and the proponents of sin and the workers of sin and the slaves of sin will be ultimately and finally dealt with. Whilst God's believing people, saved from their sins once and forever, will never be troubled by it again. Sin, says the hymn writer, speaking of our experience of heaven, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. My inward foes shall all be slain, nor Satan break my peace again. Oh, my friends, let us not shy away from these doctrines of Scripture, difficult though they be, because these things pertain unto our peace, the truth that God will judge the wicked, and he will do good unto the good. Might he bless us then with such thoughts as these, as we seek it for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 630. Number 630. The third verse, no good in creatures can be found, but may be found in thee. I must have all things and abound while God is God to me. The hymn 630.
Oh, Lord, I want to delight. great concern shall be to love and please thee more.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.